All right, we have looked at the origin, the identity, and the heritage of the New Testament church. Tonight we're going to finish up on that last section that we began last week, the heritage of the New Testament church. I believe we've taken a great deal of time to emphasize to you that nothing that God does happens by accident. And when we look at the origin of the New Testament church, certainly we have seen that Jesus, as the founder of that church, is the head. I've emphasized to you that if you replace the head or supplant the head, you no longer have the same body. And certainly that has been done more than once throughout history. As the founder, Jesus is not only the head, but he's the foundation upon which we build. If you come up with any unique or odd or strange or different doctrine than that of the first century, then you are building actually on a different foundation, not the same foundation as Jesus Christ. And then as the founder, he's not only the head, the foundation, he's also the cornerstone. That is, everything needs to line up on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've gone from there, we've talked about the identity of the New Testament church. We point out to you that although there is not a name over the door, as we know Methodist or Presbyterian and so forth, that in the first century we can identify that New Testament church by its doctrinal parameters. And we've taken quite a bit of time to underscore those parameters and how the Bible actually identifies the New Testament church. And then last week we began to look at the heritage of the New Testament church. We began to look at the actual history of this church. As far back as the early part of the third century, there were New Testament churches that began to break fellowship with other New Testament churches because they believed that they had begun to apostatize. This continues for many years until we reach the point in the early part of the fourth century when a man named Constantine comes on the scene and becomes the Caesar of the Roman Empire. And of course, you know the details we went over last week is that in the year 325, he declared Christianity as the official state religion of the empire and assumed the headship of that newfound religion of the empire. Well, this is all the culmination of several events that have taken place for about 100 years. But all during that time, there were New Testament churches that recognized what was going on and withdrew fellowship from those churches that had begun to compromise with the culture of the day or outright apostatize from the truth of the New Testament. And so by the time we get to the early part of the fourth century, this is well entrenched in the Christian history of things, if you will. And these churches that have maintained their purity, maintained their doctrinal integrity back to the first century, these churches began to be identified as Anabaptist people. Now, the reason for that is because these people were a people that were determined to maintain their heritage as a New Testament church. And because they would not fall in line with those state-affiliated churches, these people we have identified as the Anabaptists in history became people that refused to accept the baptism as administered by those state-affiliated churches. Those state-affiliated churches, of course, will eventually become known as the Roman Catholic Church system. And so as far back as the early part of the third century, we have churches that are refusing fellowship with other churches and rebaptizing people who come from other societies or the societies of the state-affiliated churches over to their own societies, believing that those churches that had apostatized no longer had the authority to be administering the ordinances of the church. Now, so by the time we get to the early part of the fourth century, we see a definite break in history. We have those churches that have aligned themselves with the union of church and state and eventually will evolve into a church system we identify as Roman Catholicism, but at the same time, we always maintain what we have identified as the New Testament church that are identified as Anabaptists in history because of their practice of rebaptism, as we've just mentioned. Now, these Anabaptist people also become a people that are the persecuted people throughout the Dark Ages. When you watch a documentary on the Inquisition, you'll note that many times the commentator will make reference to people who are being burned at the stake or being placed on the rack, and they are identified consistently as the heretics. Well, these people they're identifying as heretics are your religious ancestors. That is, they are Anabaptists. No other groups existed at that time. You had two competing societies. You had those state-affiliated churches that eventually become the Roman Catholic Church system, and then you have the true New Testament churches identified as Anabaptists for rebaptizing people who came to their societies from these churches we've just mentioned. And so you have two competitive church systems that have developed by the time we reach the early part of the fourth century. These Anabaptists are identified as heretics because of the central issue of baptismal regeneration. The state-affiliated churches have reached a point where they have determined that baptism will wash away the problem of original sin and at least get your foot in the door of heaven, so to speak. At least provides a step up in grace. Well, the New Testament churches examined that doctrine, said you cannot find that in the Bible. It is apostasy, and that's one of the reasons, if not the central reason, why Anabaptists are identified as heretics throughout the Dark Ages, because the state-affiliated churches now look at baptism as the means whereby someone enters the church, as the means whereby someone enters grace, is the means whereby someone receives the forgiveness of original sin. And so for someone to say, we will not baptize our children, we will not baptize our babies, the state-affiliated churches looked at that as a heretical doctrine because those children, upon their death, will go directly to hell. And that's how they looked at it. Well, of course, the New Testament churches said, you don't know what you're talking about. No one dies and goes to hell before the age of accountability. They are like David's child, where David said, you cannot come to me, but I can go to you. And so it's very important that you understand that as we reach this point in history, you only have two church systems. You have the original New Testament church, and then you have these state-affiliated churches that by the time we reach the end of the fourth century are identified as the Roman Catholic Church system. And then their doctrine, their dogma, and the organization, the structural organization that we so well identify the Roman Catholic Church with is not devised until the seventh century under the leadership of a man named Gregory. And so it is actually an evolution of doctrine, an evolution of dogma and tradition, and eventually even the structure itself evolves into that Roman Catholic Church system. But all the time, you still have the New Testament church that we are identifying, of course, as Anabaptist here. Well, as we said last week, the Dark Ages finally end with the invention of the printing press in about 1450. Baptists are found in every quarter of Europe. Persecution in every part of Europe is going to continue. And seeking the last hope of religious freedom, many people, these Anabaptists, are going to migrate to the place called the New World and seeking freedom for once and for all, that a place can be found where they will not be persecuted as they had been for over 1,000 years. In the 1,000 years referred to as the Dark Ages, some 50 million people were martyred for their faith as a direct result of the ecclesiastical union of church and state. And so it's very important you understand that when I make these comments, I'm not trying to somehow other church groups that exist today. I'm simply facing facts that when we go back to this time period, that period that we know as the Dark Ages, there were basically two competing groups, and no one else existed until we reached the Protestant Reformation. Now, that doesn't mean that we will agree with every little church polity in every way that these Anabaptists did what they did. But by and large, as we've already examined, their doctrines are consistent with the first century church, and their doctrines are consistent with what we hold today as Baptists. And so we come to the end of the Dark Ages. When we come to this point in time, most of us are aware of the Protestant Reformation, and we want to take just a few minutes here to lay down the issues that are involved and personalities that are involved in the development of the Protestant Reformation. Now, you understand, don't you, that when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, we're talking about people who were part of the Catholic Church and protested against the abuses in the Catholic Church. We are not talking about Baptist people. We are not talking about Anabaptist people rising up and forming a league, if you will, and protesting the activities of Roman Catholicism. That's not what we are speaking about. The Protestant Reformation is a reference to people who are Catholic priests and monks who in their leadership capacity stood against the abuses of the Catholic Church and led many people out and away from the Catholic Church and formed their own religious system. Baptists have never been Protestants. They never protested anything. They were the hunted. They were the hounded. They were the objects of the Inquisition. They did not protest. In fact, if they were found protesting, their head was taken. They were burned at the stake. They were placed on the rack. It is foolish to think that Baptists in some formal way organized themselves to protest the Catholic Church. They were the objects of persecution, and they are not going to reveal themselves at risk of their lives and the lives of their loved ones. But let's look at the Protestant Reformation. It all begins with a man named Martin Luther, who in 1519 determined as a Catholic monk that he had had enough of the abuses that he saw in the Catholic Church. Oddly enough, it wasn't so much their doctrine, although the central issue with Luther was that salvation needs to be by grace through faith, and he certainly did have that right. But his real issues was with the activities of the Catholic priests and their immorality and their drunkenness and so forth and so on. And so in 1519, he put on the church doors of Wittenberg in Germany 95 theses where he declared these abuses and bemoaned these abuses and challenged the Pope himself to correct these things and make the Catholic Church what it ought to be, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ in his mind. Well, the result is, a year later in 1520, Luther was booted out of the Catholic Church. Well, he was a Catholic monk. He wasn't a plumber. He wasn't an electrician. He wasn't a TV repairman. He only had one way to make a living, and that was to be a preacher, if you will. And so what Luther did is organize and establish his own reform movement, if you will, and started his own church. We know it today as the Lutheran Church. Amen. And so in the northern part of Germany, where Wittenberg is, where Luther's activities were, he formed this new church we know as Lutheranism today. Now, that means when we reach 1520 with the Protestant Reformation, we have three competing societies, if you will, three competing churches. First of all, you have and have always had the New Testament church. Throughout their time of history, their enemies have begun to identify them as the rebaptizers. Why? Well, because they refused to accept the baptism of those churches they deemed apostate. In fact, they would rebaptize. However, they would always debate the fact and say, we are not rebaptizing anyone. You did not have the authority to be doing it in the first place. We are simply administrating the ordinance as it should have been done in the first place with a by and for and from a New Testament church. And so Luther starts his movement here and maintains certain dogmas that you and I would be surprised at, wherein Luther originally believed that infant baptism did not do any child any good, did not do anyone any good. As far as grace is concerned, Luther realized that if he did not maintain infant baptism, no one was going to join his movement. Now you say, well, why? Well, for 1,000 years, Roman Catholicism had taught that if your children die without baptism. In fact, once again, they persecuted the Anabaptists for refusing to baptize their children as small children and as infants. The Catholic Church believed that if that child died, he went to hell, or at the very least into a baby purgatory called limbus. And so for 1,000 years, mothers understood this to be dogma in the church. And so Luther comes on the scene and says, listen, salvation is a free gift. Salvation is by grace through faith. And he had that right down biblically where he needed to be. However, he also realized that ladies, women, are not going to come into the church and risk not baptizing their children. And he's not going to do that. So over a period of time, Luther compromised on this issue and allowed infant baptism. To this day, it still continues in the Lutheran church, allowed for infant baptism. And so we have three competing churches. We have the New Testament church that has always been here. Second of all, we have the system now that is firmly entrenched in society called the Roman Catholic Church system, that at one time was a New Testament church, but because it began to change its doctrine, it built on a different foundation rather than the foundation that had already been laid. You see, they lined up their doctrine on someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you had a totally different religious system. It is no longer a New Testament church. They have stepped out of those boundaries and have established a brand new religious system. And then Luther comes on the scene in 1520 and he establishes a third and uniquely different religious system that has some doctrines right, other things that are wrong. And now we have three competing churches when we come to this time in history. Well, another man comes on the scene. His name is John Calvin. He originates in France and eventually makes his way to Switzerland. He was persecuted in France, a Catholic stronghold. He was run out of France and finds his way to Switzerland, a place that years before Anabaptists had plowed the field and preached the gospel, and great revivals had taken place in Switzerland many, many years before Calvin comes here. So when Calvin comes here, he finds a sense of religious freedom and so forth that would allow him to preach and teach his dogma. And of course, Calvin is the originator of what we call Calvinism. And he believed that in certain 5 points that we boil down to and summarize by saying that he believed that if you are predestined by God to go to heaven, you will go to heaven. You'll hear the gospel. And when you hear it, you cannot refuse it. You are drawn into it, and you will make your decision for Christ, and that's because you're predestined to go to heaven. Those who are not predestined to go to heaven are therefore predestined to go to hell, and you can hear the gospel every day of the week, and you will not respond because God has not pre-chosen you. That is Calvinism. I believe it's heresy. It's apostasy. Calvin comes on the scene in 1540. He starts what comes to be known as the Reformed churches of the world, and so now we have four competing entities. We have the New Testament church that has always been here, will always be here. We have the Roman Catholic church system. We have the Lutheran church. And now we have the Reformed churches of the world. And so this is what we identify as the Protestant Reformation. Well, then John Knox, a man from Scotland, under persecution of Mary, leaves Scotland and comes to Switzerland and meets with John Calvin. John Calvin convinces him of the five principles that he teaches in his institutes, and John Knox becomes a Calvinist, and he goes back to Scotland and starts the Presbyterian Church in 1560. Now, we have five competing groups. We have the New Testament Church that has always been here, and will always be here. And then you have the Roman Catholic Church system, you have the Lutheran Church, you have the Reformed churches, and now you have John Knox in Scotland with the Presbyterian Church. And this is the Protestant Reformation. Now, we have one other individual that I think is very important for us to take a little bit of time here. His name is Henry VIII. Now, Henry was a young man. His father was the king. He had an older brother, and his father came to his older brother, and in an effort to form a political alliance with Spain, a competing nation, if you will, militarily, he had chosen his older brother to marry a lady much older than he named Catherine of Spain, and thus resolve any conflicts that they had with Spain. Well, history says that Catherine was about as ugly as a person could get. She'd make a freight train take a dirt road. She just was not a very attractive lady. And Henry's older brother was forced into a political arrangement, political marriage. 6 months later, or thereabouts, he dropped dead. She's just that bad. Well, anyway, Henry's father comes to him and says, your brother could not handle... Well, never mind. And so, you're going to have to marry Catherine. And so when Henry reached an appropriate age, he was required to marry Catherine of Spain. And so he was married to her. And years later, Henry falls in love with a young lady named Anne Boleyn. Now, Henry falls in love with a lot of young ladies, but this is his first one after Catherine of Spain, whom he probably never did love. Now, understand that England at this point is a Catholic stronghold, just like France, just like Spain, just like most of Europe. And so Henry examines his own situation and determines that because it was a political marriage, and since he is now the king and ruling over the people of Britain, that he has a right to leave Catherine and marry the true love of his life. He's probably already fathered a child by her, or is about to, and so he's got a predicament that he's got to deal with. So he contacts the Pope and explains his situation and asks the Pope to give him a decree of divorcement. Well, the Pope, who cannot stand Henry VIII, writes back and tells him, no, that you're stuck with Catherine. And so Henry is just beside himself. He doesn't know what to do. And so one day, one of his advisors comes into him and asks him, has he ever considered starting his own religion? Well, Henry looks at him and says, a guy can do that. And his advisor says, well, yeah, you look at Luther, he's done the same thing. The Protestant Reformation is ongoing. And what I think what you ought to do, the answer to your problem, is go ahead and start your own religion. You'll be the head of that thing. You can divorce Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn because you can give yourself a divorce. He gave that guy a raise and went out and did just what that guy described to him he ought to do. He issued a decree that all the priests, Catholic priests in the country, had 24 hours to leave the country unless they wanted to stay and become a part of this new religious system called the Anglican Church, of which he would be the head of. Well, no one left England because they only spoke the language of the Brits, and so they stayed there. And out of the Catholic Church, because of an immoral situation and then a desire to divorce someone, you create another competing society called the Anglican Church, known today as the Church of England. The Queen is the head of it today, but in Henry's day, he was the head of it. Now, do you remember what I've said? Jesus is the head of his church. If you replace or supplant the head, you no longer have the same body. And so if you speak to a Lutheran who started your church, they'll say, well, a guy named Martin Luther. Who's the head of that system? Martin Luther is. If you speak to a man of the Dutch Reform and ask him, hey, who started the Reform movement? He'll say, well, a man named John Calvin way back yonder in 1540. And Jesus is not the head of that thing. And if you ask somebody in the Presbyterian church who started their church, and they'll say, well, a man named John Knox in Scotland, he said, beam me up, and he started the Presbyterian church. And so, Jesus is not the head of any of these religious organizations. Constantine became the head of the state-affiliated churches. Eventually, the Pope replaces him and becomes the head of the Roman Catholic Church. Out of the Roman Catholic Church, you have Luther, a Catholic monk. You have John Calvin, a Catholic priest. And you have John Knox, and you have Henry VIII, who is just a scoundrel. But he started his own religious system, and it's out of Henry VIII that all of your evangelical churches find their origin. Now, let's look at this. Some of you are going to have a little bit of a hard time seeing this. I think I'm going to bring up a duplicate slide. If I do, we'll look at it there. At the top there, you see Roman Catholicism. We've given the date of origin is 323 AD. And off to the side, we have the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is simply the Roman Catholic Church in the East. It's out of the Roman Catholic Church, you have three churches that are derived from there, of course, as we've spoken about. You have the Lutheran Church in 1520. You have the Anglican Church in 1535. And then in 1540, you have the Reformed churches led by John Calvin. Now, the point that I want to show you tonight is to go a little bit further here and show you out of the Anglican Church the development of Protestant Christianity, or what we come to know as evangelical Christianity. Out of the Anglican Church, or Henry VIII in 1535, we have Methodism with John Wesley in 1744. Now, John Wesley is an Anglican priest. He has been trained at Oxford University. He is a seminarian. He is trained to be in the ministry. I probably have said some things already about him, but let's take some time to make sure we understand some history about John and Charles Wesley. As they finished their studies in seminary, they were burdened because of stories they had heard about the colonies to go and take the gospel to the Indians in the colony of Georgia. And so both of them got on board ship and went off to Georgia. They got to Georgia and found out it was not exactly what they thought it would be. Charles was an individual appointed by the governor to be a bookkeeper, if you will, and John was there to be a priest and minister to the Indians. He called them savages. They would not listen. They were thieves and liars and drunks and so forth. Well, within 6 to 9 months, Charles Wesley was kicked out of the country by the governor, and John Wesley left a year after that. And he left a complete failure, even asking himself, that I came to give the gospel to the heathen. Who's gonna give me the gospel? Who's gonna tend to my soul? I've been a total failure. And he went back to England completely discouraged. Well, on the trip to Georgia, there was a great storm. And during that storm, there was a group of Moravian people over in a corner of the ship, and they were singing hymns. And Wesley was intrigued by this because he really thought they were all going to lose their lives that night. They lightened the ship and so forth and so on, and Wesley was really fearful for his life. The next day after the storm, he went to the pastor that seemed to be the leader of that small group and asked them why there was such confidence in the midst of such a great storm when everyone on board ship thought they were about to lose their lives. How could they be singing hymns concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, I certainly do not have that kind of peace. Well, the Moravian preacher began to share with him the gospel and share with him the reason why they had a hope that you cannot threaten somebody with eternal life and so forth. And so Wesley was very impressed with that. And so after his experience in Georgia and his return a year later back to England, he attended a Moravian Brethren church and even traveled to Europe, to Herrnhut, a commune, if you will, where these Anabaptist people had gathered together and for their own protection and to preach the gospel and so forth and so on. There were things that he did not agree with him on. Eventually goes back to England. But as a result of his connection with the Moravian Brethren, who are Anabaptists, he was convinced that the problem with himself was that he had never truly been born again. And during a Moravian meeting on a given night, John Wesley gave his heart to the Lord and announces that he too is now a born-again Christian. Now, while he's at Oxford University with his brother, they form societies that eventually become known as the Methodist Societies. Now, the reason they're called the Methodist Societies because they were a very exacting on how to live a disciplined Christian life day to day. And this is the way you have victory over lust. This is the way you have victory over drunkenness. This is the way you have victory. And so their whole idea was to have a structured, personally disciplined life in order to live a holy life before the Lord. But he was a man that started those societies that was not saved. He started those Bible societies as a lost man. He came to Georgia as a lost man. And it was only after he came in contact with Anabaptist people did he find out what the gospel was. Well, his movement, the Methodist movement, continued to grow at Oxford. They began to establish preachers that would go out into the countryside and preach the gospel. Many, many thousands of people in England were saved. Eventually, there was a desire to establish the same sort of society in the Americas. And so people were sent to establish these societies in America. They were successful in America. You've heard of the circuit riding preachers and men such as that. And they were very successful starting their societies. But the men that he sent, a man named Asbury and later a man named Coke, desired to be ordained of Wesley so that they could have some authority. They were lay people up to that point, and they wanted some degree of authority to help orchestrate or organize the Methodist movement in America. Wesley responded and said, "If I ordain you, you will start a church in America, and I'm separated by too many miles to control what you might do." And so Wesley went to his grave refusing to ordain Coke and Asbury as the leaders of the Methodist movement in America. He believed that there was only one church. That church was the Anglican church, that the true church, the Catholic church, had long since apostated, and that the Anglican church had replaced the Catholic church, especially in England. So John Wesley lived and died as an Anglican priest and believed and practiced infant baptism. Now, it's out of John Wesley that every evangelical church that you know of in America, other than Baptist, comes from, other than those that we have already identified as the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, and so forth. And so out of John Wesley in 1744, we get the Salvation Army in 1865. We get the Christian Missionary Alliance started by a man named A.B. Simpson in 1881. You know it today as the neighborhood church. There's one just down the street from us. The Church of God, and there are many churches of God. People seem to like that name. A.J. Tomlinson in 1896 in America. The Nazarene Church was started by Phineas Brazee in 1908 in America on the West Coast. And the Pentecostal groups start with the Assemblies of God in 1914, and then all of your modern day fellowship movement, that is where there's no emphasis on doctrine, there is no church membership, regardless of what your doctrinal persuasion is, you can become a part of us, was started by a man named Chuck Smith in the 1960s in Costa Mesa, California. Now, all of these churches find their origin in John Wesley in the Methodist movement. The Methodist movement finds its origin in the Anglican Church. The founder of the Methodist Church was an Anglican priest believing and practicing infant baptism. Now, I submit to you, they had a different head, but they also had a different doctrine. and therefore they are not New Testament churches. Now that doesn't mean the people that attend them are not good and decent people. It does not mean that you cannot go to these churches, hear the gospel, respond, and get saved. I'm not saying you can. I'm simply dealing with how do you identify a New Testament church. I'm saying to you, given the sordid history, given the footing, given the origin of evangelical churches that we've mentioned here tonight, they are not possibly what you and I would identify tonight as New Testament churches. But what they did is add to the pot, and of course they've split seven ways to Sunday since that time, and we have all sorts of other evangelical churches by a variety of names because their doctrines are all unique to them. All I'm saying is that we keep filling the pot with something new. And after 2,000 years, you think we would have reached a point where there's nothing new under the sun. And yet there are still people starting movements, starting churches, and establishing denominations, and we all look at it and say, unless you're Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, we welcome you into the fold. And I'm submitting to you tonight, when you follow the history of these churches, they are illegitimate. The Bible describes that there is a great whore who is pictured in the book of Revelation as the mother of all harlots. Mother because she has children, harlotry because they are gained by ill-gotten means. And I think what the Bible is declaring is that that great whore, that great apostate church called Roman Catholicism, will breed an illegitimate offspring that will breed confusion in the world where people won't know, neither will they respect Christianity any longer. Now that does not mean that the New Testament church does not still exist. It always has existed. It always will exist. Why? Because Jesus is the founder of that church. The Bible says, lo, I'll be with you always. Jesus said that to the New Testament church. Paul said in the book of Ephesians, there'll be glory in that church throughout all ages, world without end. If the world never ends, there will still be the glory of God connected with that church. He told Timothy, it will be the pillar and the ground of truth. I submit to you, the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ has always existed. And by the way, listen to me now. I've already said this, but let me emphasize it again. If a church changes its doctrine, it no longer is what it used to be. Amen? And so for the New Testament church to always exist, it must exist in that original form and format for Jesus to always be with it. And the very fact that he said he would always be with it means it is always going to be here. The very fact that we are commanded to teach all things, whatsoever he's commanded us, to those that we win to Christ, means that all things always have to be here. In other words, it's not a matter that the truth has been lost, but because the Bible says we're to teach all things. Jesus said full well you reject the commandments of God. He was not saying that the truth of God in God's word is difficult to understand. He said full well you reject it. You know exactly what you're doing. Rather than believe what God says, you believe what men have said. And you've exalted the traditions of men as if they are the doctrines of God. And because of that, in vain you worship me. And so it's important that we understand that just because churches have good people and they do good things does not mean that they are New Testament churches. And so let's jump up to the testimony of historians here. What I want to do is give you statements made by either reformers themselves or historians that are the most respected historians of their day. The first man I want you to see is Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli was a peer to Luther and Calvin. By the way, could I take some time to make sure you understand this principle? I may have mentioned it before, but it bears repeating again. That when Zwingli and Luther and Calvin organized themselves to plan the Protestant Reformation, they discovered that none of them agreed with each other doctrinally. Luther didn't agree with Calvin. Calvin didn't agree with Luther. Luther didn't agree with Zwingli. Zwingli didn't agree with either one of them. And so they came to an impasse because there was no continuity of doctrine. I mean, they're saying the Catholic Church is corrupt, but they can't even agree among themselves what the truth is. And they believe that Anabaptists are heretics because they won't baptize their babies. And Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli all advocate infant baptism. But there's an impasse here doctrinally. And so they devised a doctrine that is still held to today. And this is how you tell whether you are a Protestant here today, is if you believe in a universal mystical church. If you believe that there's one true church that regardless of your doctrine, as long as you're saved, you're a part of, then you are a Protestant Christian. Christian, you are not a Baptist. You can be a Baptist Protestant, but you're not a New Testament Christian. And so most Christians today, especially in America, believe in an invisible entity called the one true church, the body of Christ, so forth and so on. And we spent a great deal of time in the last 4 weeks dealing doctrinally and by definition with that term and that understanding. But this is where it comes from. It comes from a defrocked Catholic priest, a defrocked Catholic monk, and Ulrich Zwingli, a Catholic priest. As these men had to come to terms that they disagreed with one another, they had to devise a system whereby doctrine does not matter. So they said, well, let's use the word Catholic, which means universal, and let's redefine the word Catholic, that rather than being the universal way of going to heaven, it will be the universal church that you're a part of because it is mystical, it is not local and visible. You see, the Catholic Church believed the church was universal in that the Catholic Church is the only way, its baptism is the only way to wash away original sin. Therefore, they are the only way that you can go to heaven. They are the universal way to go to heaven. And so Luther and Calvin believed that was not true, and so they devised a system whereby doctrine did not matter, but there is one true church, but rather than being visible and local like the Catholics taught, they begin to teach it is mystical and invisible. And so it's very important. You hear us say a lot of times, I make comments about the universal church, the body of Christ. This is why it is so dangerous. This is why it so causes so great of confusion, because doctrine is no longer important. You can believe what you want. And so someone says, I believe in the great true church, the one body of Christ that we're all a part of. All right, well, how do you become a part of it? And their response is, well, you got to know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. All right, by what terms? Is it my baptism that saves me? Is it the sacraments of the church that saves me? Is it the Lord's table that keeps me sane? Is it my speaking in tongues? What is that? Whose doctrine are we going to go by that determines whether I get into heaven or not? Or whether I become a part of the church? And they will not and cannot answer that, because they've got to acknowledge that even in the area of salvation, nobody agrees with this. And so that's why we Baptists point back to the first century. What was believed in the first century is what we believe. We reject infant baptism. We reject salvation by works. We reject that you can lose your salvation, because that's simply a back door toward works, and so forth and so on. Well, Ulrich Zwingli, who was a peer to Martin Luther and John Calvin, in 1525 made this statement. The institution of Anabaptism is no novelty. It's not new. He said this once again in 1525. Anabaptism is no novelty, but for 1,300 years has caused great disturbance in the church. The church is referring to is the one he was a part of as a Catholic priest. Now, if you take 1,300 and subtract it from 1525, you come to the year 225. That is a reference to a group of people that withdrew from other churches their fellowship because they believed those other churches had become apostate, and they began the practice of water baptism or rebaptism by immersion. They are called the Novations, and they are very, very prominent in history. We've not spent a lot of time referring to them, but when I talk about the early part of the third century, that is the group that I'm identifying. And this is the group that Zwingli identifies as the origin or an example of the early nature of the Anabaptist. Now listen, if I can get you back to the year 225, it's simply a skip and a hop on back to John the Baptist. Amen? Somebody says, well, wait a minute now, I believe my church is a true church. I said, well, what church do you go to? Well, I attend the Assemblies of God. Now, I'm not trying to say that in a negative way. They have a name in front of their church door. I'm using the name that they use to identify themselves. And so someone says, well, I'm a member of an Assembly of God church. We have the full gospel. We speak in tongues, so forth and so on. And I believe my church is a legitimate New Testament church, and so forth and so on. Well, listen, you can go back to 1914. You can trace your history in 1914. But I'll tell you what, if I was trying to decide where I was going to go to church, and I had a choice between a church that was started a little over 100 years ago and a church that started way back in the first century, it would be a no contest. Because my desire is to be a part of a New Testament church. Somebody says, well, I'm of the Church of the Nazarene. My grandpa was a Nazarene preacher. Well, bless his pointed head. That's fine. I hope you won a lot of people to Christ. But don't try to tell me that it was the church that Jesus started. Because I know it didn't start until 1908. And it cannot possibly be the church that Jesus started. And so Zwingli testifies the fact that this church existed as far back as the early part of the 3rd century. And if you get that far back, friend, you might as well just take a couple more steps and go all the way back to the 1st century. Well, another statement here by Cardinal Hosius, the chairman of the Council of Trent in 1554. This is the gentleman that condemned or orchestrated the Council of Trent. He was the number 2 man in the Catholic Church and helped to orchestrate the destruction of the Waldensian Anabaptist people throughout Europe. This is what he said. If the truth of religion were to be judged by the readiness and boldness of which a man of any sect or religious sect shows in suffering, then the opinions and the persuasion of no sect can be truer or sure than those of the Anabaptists. Since there have been none for these 1,200 years past that have been more generally punished or that have more cheerfully and steadfastly undergone and even offered themselves to the most cruel punishment than these people. Now, he made that statement in 1554. And if you subtract 1,200 from that, you come to the middle part of the 4th century. That was a time when a group called the Donatists pulled out of the state-affiliated churches in Carthage in North Africa and determined that they would live by a principle called freedom of religion. And when Constantine himself called upon Donatists to give himself an account for withdrawing fellowship from these state-affiliated churches, Donatists responded to Constantine, to the emperor, and said, "What has the emperor to do with the church and what has the church to do with Constantine? I'll not show up." And this is what Cardinal Hosius is referring to. Well, Sir Isaac Newton, a guy that hangs out under apple trees, things fall on his head, he discovers things like gravity. Amen? This is what he said. He was not only a scientist, a tremendous scientist, but he was a tremendous historian. And I have one of the books that he wrote as a Bible commentary historically on the book of Daniel. But he made this statement. The modern Baptists, formerly called the Anabaptists, formerly called Anabaptists, are the only people that have never symbolized or aligned themselves with the papacy. Johann Mosheim, a Lutheran historian in the early part of the 18th century, made this statement. He was probably the most respected historian of his day. This is what he said. Before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay secreted in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of the modern Dutch Baptist. Now, why does he say modern Dutch Baptist? Because he lived in the Netherlands, and that's the Baptist group that he was aware of, that he knew their doctrines of. But he said before the Dutch Baptists, there lay secret in almost all the countries of Europe, people who adhered tenaciously to the same principles that the Dutch Baptists held to. Well, and then John Clark Ridpath, a Methodist historian in 1860, once again, one of the most respected historians of his day, he made this statement in a personal letter to a Baptist pastor. I should not readily admit that there were Baptists as far back as AD 100. Now, you understand why he makes this statement. I should not readily admit. Well, because he's not a Baptist. He's a Methodist. I should not readily admit that there were Baptists as far back as AD 100, although without a doubt there were Baptists then as all Christians were Baptists. Now, he is not saying the word Baptist was over the church door. He is saying that when you analyze the doctrine of the first century church and then you analyze the doctrine of present day Baptists, they are one in the same. The term Baptist comes from the term Anabaptist. The term Anabaptist comes from the enemies of the Anabaptists. It was a term used of contempt of these people who would practice rebaptism. It was not a name that they identified themselves by. It was not a name that they dreamed up like the Lutherans did or like the Reformed churches did or like the Nazarene did. It's interesting to me that all these churches that are what I would claim to be illegitimate always try to bring legitimacy to their religious movement by getting a name that seems to be New Testament. For example, the First Church of the Nazarene. Let me tell you something. The First Church of the Nazarene was not a Church of the Nazarene. The First Church of the Nazarene was a Baptist church. The First Church of God was not the Church of God as you see today. It was a Baptist church. The First Assembly of God was not a Pentecostal church. The First Assembly of God was a Baptist church. Now, why do I say that? Because I know the doctrine of the first century church. And it is never altered. It has never changed. It is the same as today. So what about those other churches? Well, all of them, for the most part, they practice some form of baptismal regeneration. They will baptize infants. They are willing to sprinkle. They are willing to immerse. They are willing to pour water on your head. There are doctrinal compromises that if you simply get a handbook of their doctrine and begin to read, you find out these churches are not legitimate New Testament churches. They are offspring of the great whore. And they have no legitimate claim to the New Testament Christianity. Yeah, let me go on. Alexander Campbell, the founder of the Christian Church in 1824, made this statement. I would engage to show that baptism is viewed and practiced by the Baptists, had its advocates in every century of the Christian era, and independent of whose existence, clouds of witnesses attest the fact that from the time of the Reformation, from popery, and from the apostolic age to the present time, the sentiments of the Baptist and the practice of baptism have had a continued chain of advocates and public monuments in their to their existence, public monuments to their existence in every century can be produced. Now that's quite a statement. Crossing the Centuries was a secular book used at Harvard University and University of Chicago. The editor, William C. King, was a teacher, I believe, at Harvard in 1920. It was a secular book. In that book, defining who Baptists are, this is what it stated in that book. Of the Baptists, it may be said that they are not reformers. Remember I said, Baptists are not reformers. They are not part of the Protestant Reformation. These people, comprising bodies of Christian believers under various names in different countries, are entirely distinct and independent of the Roman and Greek churches and have had an unbroken continuity from apostolic days down through the centuries. Throughout this long period, they were bitterly persecuted for heresy, driven from country to country, disfranchised, deprived of their property, imprisoned, tortured, and slain by the thousands, yet they swerved not from their New Testament faith, doctrine, and adherence. Once again, quite a statement. J.T. Moore, in a book called Why I Am a Baptist, made this statement. No church or denomination that began this side of Christ's personal ministry has any Bible right to make claim to be a church of Christ. Therefore, Christ's promise to the church he built was not made to to Catholicism nor to the various sects of Protestantism that originated in and since the days of Luther's Reformation. But it was made to that church that no historian, friend or foe, has ever been able to find its origin this side of Christ's personal ministry, namely the Baptist Church. This is no new theory, but a fact that is believed and taught by all loyal and informed Baptists the world over. And then by former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, 1925, there is no personality this side of Jesus Christ who is a satisfactory explanation of their, that is, Baptist origin. Now, this is the history of Baptist people. Now, I don't say this because I think that we ought to lift ourselves up and exalt ourselves. As I said in Sunday school this morning, I'm not saying that there are churches that people are not saved in, that there are not good people in. I'm simply raising the issue, what is a New Testament church? And I believe historically we can trace the history of Baptist people all the way back to the first century. And that's why I believe as a preacher, as a Christian, we need to be loyal to that banner under which we march. Now, once again, someone will say, well, I don't believe that. I believe in a mystical and universal church. Then the burden is upon you to prove that, both historically and doctrinally. Down through the centuries, there's been many stories that come to us about individuals who have paid the ultimate sacrifice. I've already pointed out to you that during that thousand-year period called the Dark Ages, that some 50 million Baptists were butchered for their faith. They were placed on the rack and asked to recant. They were placed in the fire and burned to the stake, but asked first to recant. They were identified as heretics because they would not do what the state church was compelling everyone else to do. And so they were hunted and hounded and butchered down through 1,000 years, some 972 a week for 1,000 years. One of those such stories is one I like to recall to people just for their benefit. It was about a young pastor that pastored a small Anabaptist society in a small village somewhere in Europe. The account of the story comes from the Catholic priest that brought charges and wrote the story of his death. And we have the writings of many such stories in many books, that some of which you have received here in our own church. But this man had just recently had the birth of a seventh son. He refused as an Anabaptist to have that child baptized into the state church. And so the local Catholic priest brought charges against this Anabaptist pastor for not baptizing his child. The Baptist pastor was required to come before the magistrate. The magistrate asked him about his convictions, and the pastor responded and said, I do not intend to having my child be baptized into the Catholic church. I believe that's heresy. Don't believe the Bible teaches such things. And the magistrate responded and said, we're going to give you 1 week to recant your faith. If you do not change your position on this, we will take all of your children away from you and your wife, we'll burn you at the stake, and we will put your wife in a sack and put her in a deep ravine and drown her to death. And we will raise your children as Catholic. Well, you might well imagine that was quite a burden for him to carry. The issue that arose at that time among the members of his church as persecution in the past similar to this, they were fully aware of. This issue arose in their own mind. Can a man be burned at the stake and the grace of God be sufficient? Can he survive? Can he endure such pain as being burned at the stake? Well, the pastor honestly responded to the members of his small congregation, well, be honest with you, I don't know, because I've never been burned at the stake before. But their habit is to bind our hands when we are burned at the stake. But I'll request that they leave my hands free. And if they do burn me at the stake, then at some point I will give you a sign by clapping my hands 3 times together. And by that, you'll know that if you're burned at the stake, if you follow me in death, that you, God's grace will be sufficient and you can endure such torment and such pain. The grace of God will be sufficient. Well, 7 days came and he was called to give an account before the magistrate. He refused to recant his faith. And so they took him aside and stripped him of his clothing. And as was their practice, they reached in and took the tongue out by its root, tore the tongue out by its root. Over much of that time period, they would simply cut the end of the tongue off. And you say, well, why would they do? Well, because Baptist preachers, as they were burning at a stake, would always preach one last message. And so they got in the habit of cutting off the end of their tongue and believing that no one would be able to understand what he was preaching, and everyone would simply laugh at him as he made an effort to communicate the gospel. Well, even though they did laugh and mock him as he tried to preach, they continued to preach. You couldn't understand what they said, but they continued to preach. And so that just irritated the leadership and the Catholic priests and so forth. And so they began the practice of actually reaching in and pulling the tongue out altogether by its root. And so they did that to that young pastor. They bound him about his waist to a stake that he was to carry, and then led him to where his wife was standing with her 7 children, the youngest in her arms. And each one of those children, one by one, from the youngest to the eldest, looked at their daddy in his eyes and encouraged him to be steadfast in the faith, that they would someday see him on the other side, be true to Christ, don't give in, don't compromise, stand for your faith. And from the youngest all the way to the oldest child, that's what they told their father. Finally, his wife kissed him on the cheek. He kissed his youngest child, that infant child. His wife said to him, I will see you soon, because she knew that her fate would be similar to his, and the children would be taken away and be raised as Catholics. And so they took him to the town square, along the little path that they made their way down to the town square. Because it was in the winter months, they had fires burning along the way of that path. And families were gathered around, keeping warm with their children. And this is like a carnival event. There's not much exciting going on during the dark ages. So when you burn someone at the stake, man, everybody shows up to view the spectacle. And so they were along this little path, fires were burning, and in those fires were tongs being heated red hot. And the practice became that parents would encourage their children to teach them to hate the Anabaptists as heretics. The children were encouraged to reach down and pull up the tongs. And as that pastor walked by, they ran up and reached out with those tongs and grabbed the calf or grabbed the meat of the thigh and pulled portions of flesh off the leg. And so here this man is. He's been beaten. He's been ridiculed. His tongue's been taken out by the root. And now children are rushing upon him with red-hot tongs, literally tearing the flesh from his bones. Finally, he makes his way to the town square where the magistrate gives him one more final opportunity to recant his faith and turn his back on what he believes. And the pastor refuses to do so. And the magistrate reminds him that after we take care of you, we'll take your wife and we'll drown her to the death. Do you understand the decision you're making? And that young Baptist pastor said, I understand what I'm doing and I'm willing to give my life for the cause of Christ. So they put him in the center of the square and piled what they called faggots, or what we would call kindling, up around him. The priest that recounts this story says that as he stood there, his membership were gathered with others dispersed within the crowd, watching on what was gone and tears in their eyes. The priest said they lit the kindling and the fire quickly consumed the kindling and began to move closer to his body. Within moments, the priest said that the fire caught the hair of his lower legs and began to move up his legs, burning the hair as it went. No cries, no screams of pain. The priest was amazed at the patience of the man. The fire moved up his legs and caught the lower part of his body, and from his waist down, he was completely engulfed in flames. Within just moments later, the flame had moved up from his waist up to the upper part of his body, and his chest was on fire. And within seconds after that, his beard and his entire face was consumed in flame, with fire shooting from the top of his head. It seemed like an eternity. And his fellow Christians stood there waiting for a sign, but no sign was given. And it wasn't long before they, because of the nature of the blaze, they could not see their beloved pastor. And one by one, although they heard no cries, no screams, because they didn't see a sign, one by one, the story says, that the individual members of that church turned around and they began to walk away, believing in their own discouragement that God's grace could not possibly be sufficient at such a time. And suddenly, the priest said, someone cried out, and they said, look, look! And they turned around, and that preacher had plunged his hands through the flame. The priest said, the priest writes in his document that all he saw were bones. The flesh was completely consumed off the hands, and flames were leaping off the tips of his fingers. And suddenly, that Baptist pastor began to clap. And he brought his hands together three times. The priest said an amazing thing began to happen. Those people who had been discouraged and dismayed, who were leaving, turned around and came back, and a line began to form in front of the magistrate. The oldest down to the youngest. And one by one, the members of his small church said, please, sir, I'll be next. Please, sir, could I be next? They burned so many people that day, they actually ran out of wood. The magistrate stood before the crowd that was still in line in an orderly fashion and said, we did not expect such a turnout today. And we were not well prepared. But please, if you'll be so kind as to return next week, we'll finish the task. And he dismissed the townspeople that day. A week later, on that Saturday, a line began to form in front of the office of the magistrate. From the eldest to the youngest. The townspeople were amazed that people had gathered literally to give their lives for the cause of Christ. But then the priest says something even more amazing happened. That one by one, the young people begin to move from the end of the line and take cuts. Just like young people. So rude. And the young people in that community, in that congregation, begin to cut in line in front of the elderly and give their lives first. They burned to the stake that day every last member of that church, the young and the old alike. 972 a week for 1,000 years were burned at the stake, beheaded, fed to wild beasts, thrown into tar pits, filleted alive. Every time I think of that story, I'm reminded what the Bible says, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll give an account of the things that we've done in our body, in our flesh, whether it was good or whether it was bad. Brother Jim, I've often thought about standing there before the throne of Christ and the vast multitude of people. Boy, the world is 6,000 years old. There's going to be a lot of folk there. And I can well imagine that an angel would step forward and pick up a book and call out someone's name. Arnold! We're looking for Arnold of Frisee! Arnold, step forward! Arnold of Frisee! Over here to my right, I glimpse a small, humble man. He's not dressed well. He'll barely lift his head as he makes his way through the crowd and comes up and stands before the throne. I can just barely hear what's going on. And the angel begins to speak of the price that this man paid. The greatest preacher ever heard up until the Dark Ages. He started out in Switzerland. That's why John Calvin had such a good time there. He got so burdened for his own people down in Italy that he went right down into the heart of Rome and preached revival meetings in such a spectacular way that the Pope himself was run out of the city. The Pope went down to the south and organized an armed troop and marched back a few months later into Rome. Arnold was forced to flee. They finally caught him over on the eastern side of the country. They took Arnold of Frisee and tied him up and filleted him alive. And just before he was about to give in to death itself, they took a rope and began to choke him so his death would be agonizing. And after he finally dead, they died, they set him on fire. And then they took his ashes and threw him into the sea and said, "That's enough of him." Arnold! Arnold of Frisee, step forward, please. There he is. Well, we're way back yonder, but we can see him up there. And Jesus begins to say to him, "Arnold, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over so little. I'm going to make you ruler over much." Angel picks up the book. "John Huss, the Bohemian John Huss." Over here, a tall, lanky young man, about 40 years of age, makes his way to the front. He was a Catholic priest studying for the ministry at the seminary at Prague University in Hungary. The princes of Hungary went to England to just get the exposure of other countries. And while she was there, she picked up a little gospel tract written by a man named Wycliffe that told you how to be saved. Wycliffe was choked to death. They hated him. He was just a Catholic priest who was trying to get the gospel. And they killed him. The church did. She brought that gospel tract back and began to publish them. And one day, one of those tracts found their hands into the hands of a young seminarian student named John Huss. He preached great revivals in Hungary. Oh, talk about change. Talk about godliness and talk about people being saved. One day they caught him. They burned him at the stake. "John, well done, thou good and faithful servant." You see, you're going to hear stories like that. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of stories like that. You'll hear about a little girl, we don't know her name, but we know the account in history. You'll hear about a little girl that age 15, a Catholic priest demanded that she sleep with him. And she refused. And they took that innocent little girl who was the epitome of character, who would not compromise her convictions, young people, at 15. And the priest demanded that they burn her at the stake. Now she'll stand there. One after another. But you see, sooner or later, your name is going to be called. Sooner or later, your name will be called. Be quite honest with you, I'm a preacher, but I'm not looking forward to it. See, I don't think I've really done much for the cause of Christ at all. Not when you compare it to Arnold Frazee or a John Huss or John Wycliffe or a William Tyndale that refused to marry so he could give his entire life to the translating of Scripture called the King James Version of the Bible. Yeah, when they caught him, they let him rot in a prison for years. Then they took him out and killed him. All because he wanted to give people the Bible. They're going to call your name. And if I know my Bible, where the accounts are all written down, whether we did things good or bad in our flesh, in our bodies, you list them. It doesn't threaten our eternity, but it does determine our reward. And I think there are going to be those of us that Jesus will look in that book and see, you know, I see here that just about any excuse you could find not to be in church, you took advantage of it. If the Super Bowl was played on Sunday, you skipped church that night. Could you tell me why that was usually true of your life? I can imagine someone would say, well, Lord, you got to understand, I was pretty busy. I lived in a different age, and you know, we just had so much, and we just needed some timeouts. There's going to be people say, well, I didn't think baptism was all that important, so I never got it done. I didn't think it was important to go to a church where doctrinally things were sound. I just thought I could go to a church that made me feel good, and man, they had a nice pastor, and he's charismatic. And man, the band they had was tremendous. You know what I'd do if I were you? This is what I intend to do. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Because compared to people that were burned at the stake and beheaded and fed to wild beasts and put on the rack and pulled apart literally till every joint in their body was out of joint, I think we'd be better off in our day and age where we've had it so easy just to keep our mouth shut. But this is what I want you to see. The next time you're tempted to hold out on God, you think about that day when you're going to stand before Jesus next to John Huss, Arnold or Frazee, that little girl at 15 that was burned at the stake because she wanted to maintain her purity, didn't want to sell out to a godless world. Well, I'm saying to you, we need to be the kind of Christians they were in the first century. And though God may not call upon us to give our lives, we need to have the attitude that we'll take cuts if necessary. Amen. How committed are you today to the cause of Christ? How easy is it for you to find a reason why you can't be in church on a Sunday night? How easy is it for you to find a reason why you can't go out and knock on some doors and share the gospel with people that desperately need it? How easy is it for you to find fault with what you're involved in and look for something that you would call greener pastures? Oh, we're a sorry bunch. And we live in a day and age where our lives are not in jeopardy. And yet in an age where the lives were in jeopardy every day of their life, they seem to have more character than what we do. sometimes the ease of life softens us up. And I believe today God is calling upon us to get back to where we got some good old-fashioned character and determination that we will not recant our faith, either by word or by action.
Pretty convicting. Just take you to one passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 before I conclude. We will have a quick prayer time tonight, praying for several people that are ill. But in Hebrews chapter 11, particularly verse 37, and we'll move down into chapter 12, but I just want to read this as a final concluding remark. We'll have a short time of invitation, or however long the Lord works upon your heart. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, it says, "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report, how? Through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without it should not be made perfect." Here's the wonderful truth that we have. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," we have a lot of people that went before us. They said, "Christ is worth it." Going on, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is easily beset us." Let's live our lives honestly, godly. "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set down before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a tremendous truth. We conclude this series. I trust it has been a challenge to you. If you have questions, please feel free to reach out. I hope nothing was unnecessarily offensive in what he was saying, how he was saying it. But the truth is when we understand that Jesus is the head, we want this church to be a New Testament church. There haven't always been churches that have been called Baptists, but the doctrine has always been there. They've all different names all through the centuries. We're not Protestants. We're not Catholics. We are Bible believers that are under the umbrella that have been called by those who hated us, who hated New Testament believers, Baptists. So we take that name because it represents a heritage of Bible believers through the centuries that Jesus is worth it. And so as we come to the time